Our Bible reading today is taken from the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 2, and one of our elders, Ian, is going to come forward and read Romans chapter 2 for us.
Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness. And their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges God's people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of truth, of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's law, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is the word of God. Amen.
Let me begin, though, by taking you back to Jesus's most famous parable. You see, a parable is not just simply a story, although the story is remarkable, but it's a story with a particular spiritual meaning. And his most famous story with a spiritual meaning was of two sons and their father. Number one son in that story was your classic rebel. He didn't really care who he hurt in his desire to get what he wanted. As soon as he could, he left, and he fell for almost every playbook in the, every trick in the book. He messed up hugely. Classic rebel. Everything was great. He's enjoying life until the wild parties end, the money runs out, he's alone, and he's done. And he realizes that pigs have a better life than he does. When Jesus was giving this story originally, you can imagine those who were hearing it for the first time thinking, good, that's exactly what this guy deserves for the way in which he's treated people, especially his father. Jesus is teaching about his about God, about the Father, and he says, when this wayward, rebellious son came to his senses and started to make his way back to his father, and like a dog with its tail between its legs doing the walk of shame, he encounters a father who has been looking for him, who has a love for him that cannot let him go, and so runs to him, embraces him, welcomes, celebrates the fact that he's back. And again, you can imagine the original listeners thinking, why on earth would the father behave in that way? He has offended him. He has brought shame on the family. How dare the father behave like that? And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to convey what God is like when we as rebels repent. Now, I want you to hold that thought there. We're going to come back to that parable in a moment. But I want to travel from that parable to Romans and the opening chapters here. Because the theme of this communication from Paul to those followers of Jesus living in the political, cultural, military capital of the world at the time, the overall theme of this message is given to us in verse 1 of the letter. It's about the gospel of God. It's about the good news of God, the good news from God. Verse 2 tells us that this gospel was promised and it was fulfilled. Verse 16 tells us this gospel is powerful and it transforms. So what is this gospel, this good news? Well, it's the fact God has done something spectacular, something that he wasn't obliged to do. He wasn't forced into. God was making a way for sinners like me and like you to have our sin dealt with by Jesus on the cross. So all of the filth of our sin dealt with there and then, so the guilt is taken away. And not simply are we cleansed and the threat of God's judgment removed, but we are brought close into the family of God himself. That's the good news. And it's particular good news when we realize just how perilous a condition we were in. And so from the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 2, what the writer is doing here is explaining to us why God needed to rescue in that particular way. And verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, it tells us about a rebellious world, a world that knows that God exists but wants nothing to do with God, a world that wants to deny God, suppresses truth, wants to worship anything other than God. And the response of God to a world that's rejected him, verse 18 talks about the wrath of God being revealed in a particular way. And the way in which God's wrath is revealed is perhaps unusual, because it's given to us three times in verse 24, God gave them over to sinful desires. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, God's wrath for the rejection of a rebellious world is to give the world exactly what it wants. When we looked at this last time, we saw that the worst thing that you can give to a workaholic is a promotion, because it cements that whole notion of this is where they get their identity and this is how they're going to find meaning in their lives. What we see in the world around us today, in a world that has rejected God and suppressed the truth of God, chosen to worship anything but God, what do we see? We see a world in a mess, don't we? And so in many ways, the second half of chapter 1 is the son in the story that Jesus gave us in Luke 15, the first son, the prodigal son. He's the one who wanted life his way. He wanted his rights. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted his money. He wanted his opportunities. He wanted his freedom. And he got it. What happened? He ends up at rock bottom. But not everyone in life is the rebel, are they? And Jesus knew that. And so in his story, there was another son. And the other son wasn't a rebel. He wasn't an embarrassment to the family or anything like that. Far from it. Because the other son was the respectable son. He was the one who kept his head down. He's the one who did what he was asked to do. He's the one who did not cause trouble. There were no ripples that came from his behavior. No, no, he was in a different league entirely in that sense. And yet, when the elder son sees what the father has done to the younger son, he is infuriated. He is raging that the father would welcome him back. And his reaction reveals that just as the prodigal son, the younger son, had minimal affection for the father, so the elder son actually has minimal affection for who the father is either. And so that's why chapter 2 goes off in a slightly different tangent. It's the same theme, the good news. Why do we need the good news? Because there are rebellious people in this world, chapter 1. Chapter 2, because there are respectable people in this world. Even, dare we say, religious people in this world who need to hear the gospel of God, who need to be transformed by the power of God. And so whether today you would identify more with the rogue or with the respectable, whether you are one who has tried to be a rule keeper in life more than a rule breaker in life, we realize that every single one of us needs the gospel of God. And this is what Paul is communicating. And he's saying, therefore, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, as he will reference a few times in Romans chapter 2, whether you're however we would put humanity into categories, whether you're an introvert and an extrovert, whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you're a person who brings calm or a person who brings chaos, every single one of us needs the gospel. And whether you're coming to God from a position of rebellion or from a position in your own mind of respectability, we need the gospel of God. Why? Because this is key. If you've ignored the first couple of minutes of me, listen now to what it says. Because God's wrath is not simply what we see today with the foolishness and confusion of a world in rebellion to God. No, no, we're going to see the full and final wrath of God in the future expressed in his judgment. Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And although that might appear to be a really discouraging word to draw your attention to, let's remember, in a world of injustice, if the judgment of God and his corresponding wrath of God is only what we see here and now, where there is so much injustice in this world, we actually need there to be a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And to begin with, I want us to then think of this future reality, of this final judgment. We're in a generation, aren't we, where many people, academics, younger generations, want to revise our history because it doesn't connect with their moral outlook today. And so whether it's tearing down statues or renaming university campus buildings, we want to revise our history. Or some people want to revise our history because they don't like some of what took place. Now, in some ways, that's been happening for decades, except it's not been revising our history, it's been revising our future. Because for decades, our country has somehow tried to erase the notion that there's going to be a final judgment. For centuries, if we could time travel and go to different eras in history in the UK and ask them, do you believe a judgment's going to come? They'd be, of course. Whereas we've revised our future to somehow suggest there's not going to be a judgment, when in fact there is. There's going to be a judgment that none of us are going to be able to escape from. One writer put it this way, that the prospect of God's final judgment, it's a great dark shadow that hangs over the human race. But it's real. It's true. We need there to be a judgment, a final judgment, a final righting of wrongs, because, as I said a few moments ago, of the amount of injustice that there is in this world. And chapter 2 tells us a number of things about this final judgment. Number one, it tells us that this judgment where God's wrath is going to be revealed, his righteous judgment, number one, it's a day that we're not going to escape from. Some of you may have seen it yourselves, but ITN News ran an article recently as to whether or not those who had perpetrated war crimes in Ukraine would ever face justice. And it wasn't exactly the most heartening of segments of the news program. But it just seems so wrong, doesn't it, that those who ordered the horrors that are now being uncovered in Ukraine, those who ordered those horrors and those who actually committed those horrors might somehow evade justice. And yet, it's highly likely that many of them will, that few will ever stand in The Hague at an international war crimes tribunal. But they will stand before the tribunal of God. And we're quite happy with that, aren't we? We're quite happy that the despots throughout history are going to face the judgment of God. But sadly, it's not simply the despots of history that are going to face the judgment of God. There's going to be far more than that. And I suppose some of us may say, well, okay, we can have the despots. Maybe let's include those in chapter 1, those rebels. You know, those who are rejecting God, God-haters, as chapter 1 describes them, let them face the judgment of God as well. And the reality is they will. But it doesn't end there. Because it tells us in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they've done. I want you to notice that two words, each person. That every single one of us is going to be part of that judgment process of God. Not simply the despots, not simply the rebels, but the respectable and the religious. We're all going to face the judgment of Almighty God. That is the reality. None of us are ever going to escape from that. So as you factor in your future with all of its potential, and all of its perhaps hopes and dreams as you're younger, perhaps less hopes, less dreams as we get older. But as you factor in the potential and the significance of your future, obviously we know that there's going to come a point where our bodies are going to stop working, we are going to die, but we also need to factor in that there was going to be a future judgment that you cannot escape from, neither can I. Second thing this passage tells us is that this judgment of God, where his future wrath that has been stored up is going to be shown, it's going to be a judgment based on what we do. Again, let me direct you to verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, some of you who are perhaps slightly more alert will say, hold on, does that perhaps open the door slightly for the fact that how we live our lives might put us further up the ladder, closer to God than maybe others? Maybe if we do certain things and don't do other things, maybe if we are actually the respectable type of society rather than the rebellious type of society, then what we do is going to have a big impact. And for you to come to that conclusion, that would be incorrect, because from the previous chapter in verse 17, where it is very clear the righteous live by faith, all the way through this letter, acceptance with God is not based on what we do, it's on what was done for us in Jesus Christ. However, faith in Jesus will be seen, it will be heard, and it will be felt. And that is the basis here upon how we need to be aware of being judged for everything that we've done. Our living faith in Jesus, if it is rooted to who he is, our faith will be seen, it will be heard, and it will be felt. Let me back that up. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, says, "Let your light so shine, let your faith in me shine, so that people may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." Later on in the Bible, in the letter that James writes, he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And so what is therefore on the inside comes out. And that's always the way it is in the teaching of the Bible. It's not that the surrounding environment pollutes us. It's the fact that what is on the inside comes out. Jesus says, out of the heart come all of the various different evil desires. But likewise, those who are connected to Jesus, out of our heart, what's on the inside will manifest itself in what we do, in what we say, in what we think. Our faith will be visible. And so we're at the end of this chapter, Paul, because there's many Jews that he's writing to, and they're holding on to, you know, the externals of the law. And Paul's trying to make it clear to them there's a heart connection that they need to be aware of. So we need to be aware of that as well. When we stand before God, it's going to be on the basis of what we do. And what we do will be judged on the basis of our connection to Jesus. So this final judgment, there's going to be no escape from it. The basis of that judgment is what we do, and the judgment will be perfect. Who'd be a referee these days? You know, in the English Premier League, they ran statistics that a referee needs to make 245 decisions in an average game. And he can make 244 right ones. What happens to the one that's not? Even the one that VAR cannot correct, who'd be a referee? Because mistakes happen, don't they? Wrong judgments are made. In some ways, who'd be a teacher? I was thinking recently of teachers, you know, especially in primary school, and they've got all these kind of kids, and they're adamant that their explanation is the right one, and you're thinking, well, which one is right? And, you know, a teacher has to somehow come to a conclusion, and sometimes the wrong kid gets blamed. Nothing autobiographical there at all. And so judgments in life, we know that some judgments aren't always accurate, are they? But with God, that final judgment is going to be spot on. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says that God's judgment is based on truth. It's not based on slander, or deflection, or distortion. It's on truth. And alongside that, we have the teaching of verse 11, where it says, God does not show favoritism. So in other words, there's no persuasion. There's no promise of future conduct or whatever that might sway God in his truthful assessment of us. Because the only thing that sways God's judgment is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for people like you and people like me. And so that means that God's judgment is going to include the rebel, but it's going to include the respectable as well. It's going to include the hypocrisy of the religious people. As the opening part of this passage there, it's going to include the hypocrisy of the religious and respectable just as much as the waywardness of the rebel. Because everything is on God's radar. And perhaps one of the most unsettling elements of this whole chapter is that what's on God's radar, look at verse 16, this will take place in the day when God judges people's what? People's secrets. All of our secrets are in God's radar as well. And so our future, with all of its significance, all of its potential, our future we know is limited because death will come, but our future includes the final judgment of God. So if that's our future reality, let's have a present reality check. Because you've listened to me for a number of years now, you'll know that if I come out with a statement like the psychology of anticipation, you know that I've been on Google, don't you? Because these are things that wouldn't ordinarily come to me, but that's real. The psychology of anticipation is real. And so it's the whole idea that you've got a holiday booked, and the benefit in actually booking the holiday and looking forward to the holiday and planning for the holiday, whether it's saving or whether it's trying to find out what places you're going to go to, what things you're going to do, that the benefit psychologically of that is huge. The proportion of it potentially even at times outweighs the benefit of being in the place. So it's the psychology of anticipation. Our present being impacted by what may yet happen. And so it's important for us then, as we conclude this morning, it's important for us to think, well, how can we be sure, therefore, that when it comes to this final judgment of God, that we're not somehow thinking we're okay because we're not rebels, because we're respectable people? How can we be sure that we're not going to be mistaken in our preparation for that final judgment? First thing is that we need to beware the them and us attitude. We need to beware the them and us attitude. That's what's happening at the start of chapter 2 for the first four verses, and then again in the end of at the end part of chapter 2. That the them are the rebels of chapter 1. They're the people who've rejected God. They're the atheists. They're the people whose lives do not reflect God's word at all. But my life's different. They are the them. And then there's us. But chapter 2 says that the us is actually not quite as pure as we realized, because, you know, it's very easy for us to somehow forget what we are like. Because the teaching of Jesus with regard to what sin is in the sight of God is that it goes beyond merely the act of sin, doesn't it? It's not simply shooting someone or stabbing someone, but it's being so angry with someone that we would want them gone. It's not simply the act of hooking up on Tinder and finding a hotel or some other kind of seedy venue for doing something that you ought not to do, but it's the very thought of it. And so we can somehow think that the them are those who do these things. But the us, well, we're different. When in actual fact, we're not. Because you and I are no more inherently better than anybody else, rebel or respectable, because we come to a Bible church in Inverness. We're no better than anybody in Inverness or in Scotland or in Europe because we're here. Because the gospel of God, time and again, it's trying to remind us of the fact that we're nothing outside of the safety and security of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. Outside of him, we're nothing. We are in fact, we're worse than the worst of people. Paul is not using hyperbole when he views himself and describes himself as the chief of sinners, as a wretched man. You see, the gospel of God brings that clarity of understanding of who we are, that we outside of Christ are nothing. And yet inside of Christ, united to Christ, we have everything. We are precious. We are loved. We are sung over by the Creator himself. We have nothing of ourselves. That means we promote ourselves over them or the rebels. And so it manifests itself, for instance, in a church service, and there's a preacher going on, and you know how preachers, they go on and on, don't they? And the message, you go, oh, this is a great message for that person. It's, oh, I really hope so-and-so is here today, or they're listening to this message, because they need to hear this message. You see, that is the them and us attitude, because when we come to hear God's word, to sit under it, we're not thinking about how God's word is going to be convicting other people. We're thinking about how God's word convicts us, and where we are in the light of God's truth, because that's how we are going to be prepared for that final judgment. Outside of Christ, we are nothing. Left to ourselves, what mess we would make. In Christ, we have everything. And so we beware the them and us attitude. And secondly, we also seek to make sure that our conscience is tender, that it is shaped by God's word, and it is reflected in our lifestyle. In this passage, and please do read this afterwards again, just because it's not the easiest chapter to work through, but it's so important. But in this passage, there's a contrast between those in verse 17, those religious people who had the law of God. They had the word of God to them, but they didn't obey it. And they're contrasted with those in verse 14. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law of God, but they had God's truth written on their hearts, so that they were guided somewhat into what was right and what was wrong. And so their conduct actually outshone those who had greater light. And I suppose the equivalent today would be you've got a non-Christian friend, and they are generous. They are deeply caring individuals. And they are willing to stand up for what they know is true. Where on the other side, you have someone who might call themselves a Christian. And they are tight with their time, with their money. They are self-absorbed. And they would never stand up for what they know to be true. And you got one who's calling themselves a Christian and one who's not. And you're going, but the one who should know better is being outshone by the one who's got no excuse for not knowing any better. And here's the sad reality about that. The sad reality about that is that as that continues, you end up with the situation that back then, the hypocrisy of the religious people who said one thing and lived another, and the hypocrisy that's still evident today, people see through it. Look at verse 24. People see through it and they think worse of God because of us. Look at that. As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You had the word, you knew what God was saying, but you wouldn't do it. And so it's so vitally important as we think of this future reality, that we have a present reality check about our conscience. Is our conscience tender? Is it molded by the word of God? Is it reflected in our lifestyle? And so these two areas of bewaring the them and us attitude, of minding and tending our conscience, it's how we prepare for this future reality. And so with that in mind, let me remind myself, as I remind you, as to where we go with our failings, our flaws, our failed witness. We come back humbly on our knees to the Savior who loves us despite ourselves. And we come to the one who willingly put himself in a position where the undiluted wrath of God was poured out on him. turned away from us and turned on to him. So that on that final day, when you and I, as the people of God, if we're trusting in Jesus, as we come to that judgment, and as we stand there, we will be aware of someone coming alongside us and someone saying proudly, "He belongs to me. She's mine. They're with me." That's the Savior who we will meet, who we will stand before, who will come and stand on our side. And that's the Savior today who calls you, if you are still in that rebellious position as the younger son, or if you're still thinking you're respectable and you're religious and you're doing okay. It's the same Jesus that calls both of you and every single one in between, and who calls us to stop showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, and his patience. Do you realize today that the reason you have not experienced God's wrath for your sin is that God has been patient to give you an opportunity to repent? That's what verse 4 reminds you of. And every time you hear and you reject, you are showing contempt for God. When he shows you his loving way of salvation, respond by turning and trusting in Jesus, repenting and believing. Let the days of contempt be a thing of the past. Let's finish there.